Before we pray, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, we are joined by a good friend and guest today, and that's Alex Strauch. So, Alex, I'm going to invite you up right now. Alex is a good friend of Pastor Mike's, and it's been a blessing to our elders. And he was going to be with us to preach today, but with some troubles with your voice, you're just going to encourage us for a few shorter minutes here. So we'll just hand it over to you. Thanks for being with us, Alex.
Well, good morning, dear brothers and sisters. I am very sorry, but we've been 4 days at the Shepherd's Conference, and this is not an exaggeration. I'm not speaking evangelistically. We were talking 10 hours a day over a booth and had lots of noise around us, and by the time I was done, I was completely gone with my voice. But I'm going to give you the five-minute summary. How many of you have ever heard the five-minute sermon? He heard it. Yes, be careful. You may like these better than 45-minute sermons. Would you take your outline and open your Bible to Hebrews 12? Running the race of faith. I'm just going to do this in 5 minutes, which is also a miracle. You've come to church today and you'll see a miracle. Runners of the past, therefore, since we're surrounded by, notice this, a great cloud of witnesses. Cloud's a metaphor for a throng of people. So he reminds us of chapter 11, a great host of people have run this race. We're not the first to run the race, and they endured. Did you ever realize how much of the Bible is biography? 66 chapters about David, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Jeremiah, 4 Gospels, the life of Peter, the life of Paul. God teaches through biography, and that's why I am a firm believer. Young people, dads and moms, you should read great biographies, and they've got them written for children. God speaks through those who have gone before us, and he says a great crowd has gone before us. But now, too, runners of the present, let us. Now he turns to us, not that great throng of people who have gone and run the race before us. Let us also, like the others, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, please pay attention here. It sets the pace for what's ahead. Let us run. We're in a marathon. Let us run with endurance. All the key concepts, running, endurance, but here's what I want you to see. The race that is set before us. This is a God-appointed race. It's a privilege and duty to run the race. The race begins the moment you're born again of the Spirit of God, and it only ends when you take that last breath of life. It's a God-appointed race. It's a marathon. It's your life. And you're to run with endurance. In other words, when you're in a race, the one thing you don't do is stop. You may not win, but you don't stop. Now, this is a God-appointed race. How do we run? Great advice. Run unencumbered. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, what is a weight? Well, it's not sin, because sin is the next point. A weight is something impeding your race, your walk with God. And when you're in a race, you don't wear a lot of weight on you. Now, I don't have the mic now, but you'll see this is a very fine jacket, isn't it?
Yes.
And this tie is a shepherd's tie. I've never seen one like it. Isn't it beautiful? You can see it. Bad. Look at these shoes. My wife and my 4 daughters dress me. I just do what I'm told. Life is so much easier. Now, as nice as this jacket and tie is, you don't run this in a race. eraser strips all this down, and as light as possible, 1 or 2 pounds can cause you to lose the race. Now, a weight is not something sinful. It's a neutral thing. It's a liberty you have. But that liberty can turn into a weight that's hurting your run for the Christ. Young people often want to know the do's and don'ts. What kind of music can I listen to? Can I have a little bit of wine if it's only 2 glasses? Can I go to Las Vegas and if I spend only a couple dollars? And what about sports and clothes and entertainment? They want to know do's and don'ts. Should I do this, not do that? Here's a great way to answer that, because most of these things are neutral. Is it a weight in your Christian life? Is it bogging you down in your Christian life? You're not running the race that God set before you. You're weighed down. I can't answer that for you. Only you can answer and look into your heart and say, this is a weight and it's obstructing my walk with Christ. Perfectly legitimate. Paul says all things are lawful, but not all things are edifying. But then the second thing is sin. And notice what he says, sin. It wraps itself around you. Well, you can't run when you've got sin wrapping itself, clinging to you so closely. So it's obvious in the race, sin's got to be dealt with. There's nothing that will impede the race like sin that's got you trapped. You may not think you're trapped, but you are trapped, and you're not running the race before you. And then B, run with endurance. That's probably the big theme almost of the whole book. Keep running. Don't stop running. Don't stop living for Christ. Run to the end and run hard to the end. Watch out for weights. Deal with sin. And then run with aim, he says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Some translations say, fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has run the race. It was a God-appointed race for him too. And he endured. Not only did he endure, my dear friends, you got a lot of excuses why you can't endure. But Jesus endured the cross. The worst possible way to die. Shame, ignominy. He endured the cross. How did he do that? Well, we'll see. Despising the shame, they shamed him, they humiliated him in the worst possible way. He despised it. He treated it as if it's nothing. Oh, from the lowest point to the highest point, above angels, demons, all created beings seated at the right hand of God. Now here's the secret. Oh, I wish I had a half hour, but I don't have a half hour voice. For the joy set before him. He's on the cross, and what does he see? He sees through the darkness, he sees through the dark valley, and he sees the anticipating the joy, being united with the Father, seeing many sons and daughters brought to glory, us right here. He saw us from the cross. He would bring us all to God. Victory over Satan and sin and destruction, a new heaven, a new earth. He sees what's ahead, the joy set before him. You're told this week you got cancer, you lose a dear one in a car accident, you face some absolute crisis, a job, and that. How do you endure? How do you endure? How do you keep running? You got to look through it to heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and the new body and the victory Christ has won. You've got to look to the joy and the victory. It is ahead. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, although the outward person's fading away, the inner man is being renewed day by day by day. In fact, he says you can't compare the light, momentary affliction, it's not comparable with the eternal weight of glory. That's divine perspective on life. Now, Jesus is the supreme example of endurance. We've got to look to Jesus because he's run the race. He ran it successfully. He ran it by the principles of faith, believing in God. What's the example? Let me just give these to you real quickly. It's almost 5 minutes. This is a miracle. You are watching a miracle. Every time you read the Bible, you're fixing your eyes on Jesus. It's his book. There's no way you insult God more than not read his book. It's the best-selling book in the world. Two, prayer. Prayer. This book of Hebrews, I have written over the top of my prayer list, draw near. That's what he says here in this book, draw near. God's inviting you. Hey, let's commune together. And you say, I'm so busy. I have so many things to do. It's the new idolatry, by the way. We have no time for God. Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper isn't some vain ritual. Every time you take the Lord's Supper, you're fixing your eyes on Jesus and his central work, the cross. And preaching. Right now, you're fixing your eyes on Jesus. As we're opening the Word, teaching the Word, Mike has a wonderful sermon. I was touched by it very much. And he didn't have much time to prepare. That's a miracle too, really, in a sense. So you got two miracles today. I hope you can take it. When you hear the word preached, you are fixing your eyes on Jesus. And then here's something we normally don't think of, spiritual conversation. You ever think of that? You're out with brothers and sisters, you're here and you're talking. Okay, most people talk about the weather, the most common subject. That's good. Nice weather today, lousy week. Or sports, right? Okay, get it over with. But when you're with a brother and sister, you're a Christian. Our conversation must always come back to the divine issues of life that we have been invited to discuss and we know. So, watch out for those weights, particularly you young people. There's many, many weights. They're not right. They're not wrong. In many ways, they're Christian liberties, but they can become a weight in your run for Christ. And of course, sin must be confessed immediately and dealt with because it clings to us. It wraps itself around us. It seizes us and stops the race. Well, thank you very much. You've experienced a miracle, two miracles today. Thank you.
So those of you expecting to hear Alex Strauch preach today are getting downgraded. Sometimes you get bumped to first class. Sometimes you get bumped down to coach. Can't have it all. As I used to tell my kids, life isn't fair. All right. So Alex is a dear brother. He was with some of our leadership team last night. Great encourager to me over the years. What I want to speak with you about today is the tender heart of a sincere believer. We're in Psalm 138. Let me read it again. It's been read earlier in the service, but let me read it for you now. Psalm 138, this is the word of God. I will give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth, and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his promise for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. May God bless his word today. There was a group of people from Grace Church that went to the Shepherd's Conference. We just returned on Friday. We were very blessed there by the preaching, by the prayer, by the people time. It's always a wonderful time, but there's always one part that is very distasteful to me. I'll call it the annual ranking of preachers by those who attend. You'll hear things like, which speaker did you like better? Become more like food critics than simply eating a good meal and benefiting from the nutrients. More like a panel of evaluators on a game show rather than needy beggars that are looking for bread. I would rather be asked, and sometimes people do ask this, what touched your heart? How were you, inspired to love Jesus more, and to pray more? How were you impacted to repent and believe more? Our hearts must be tender towards God and His Word. I heard a pastor named Paul Washer preach twice this week. On Tuesday at the Master's Academy International, we had a missions conference for one day, and then attached to that, then 3 days at the Shepherd's Conference in Sun Valley. These connected conferences, and both times he preached, he recounted similar ideas and similar stories, and I'm glad I got to hear it twice. I was very blessed the first time, but also very impacted the second. And he said, why is it that when you go to conferences, the person on the stage gets all the attention? And he said, some of you have been laboring for years, and there isn't a lot of fruit, and yet you are faithful to God's calling. We should be listening to you. And he said, some of you have forgotten more about God than I will never know. He talked about loving Jesus and the Word and prayer, things that resonate deeply in my heart. I heard another pastor, Nathan Buzanitz, preach the other day as well. He preached Acts 20, called it Paul's commencement address to the Ephesian elders. And he too spoke of loving the Lord Jesus and staying faithful and true to the Word of God and guarding the flock and guiding the flock and displaying character and having a mindset for service, even through tears and trials, and with humility and selfless sacrifice and sincerity, and to measure your success by your faithfulness to the Word of God. And it was another heart-level message that resonated with my heart. And by the way, all the other speakers went there too. They aligned with that. Joel Beakey and Conrad Mbewe from Zambia and Michael Riccardi and Austin Duncan and others. They got to the heart every year the same. They go to the heart, true to the Word, earnest, intent on proclaiming the glory of Christ. The entire conference was about proclaiming Christ to the nations. And I would just say this, I guess while it could go without saying, I'm going to say it, people aren't mind readers. And if you don't tell them what you're thinking, they might not know. They're not going to catch it by osmosis. And not that they always get it, when you say it clearly, but repeating it over and over again helps. There's someone close to me that sometimes will say to me, you keep repeating yourself a lot. You repeat the same truth over and over again. I'm like, uh-huh, yes, yeah. I think I'm waiting for everybody to get it. But I want to discuss with you today this primary idea of loving Jesus with all your heart and having a heart bent toward, as we saw last week, wanting the will of God more than anything. The tender heart of a sincere believer. The heart you want, the heart God gives. Others have called it an exercised heart. Still others have called it a heart after God's own heart. It's the kind of Christian I aspire to be, and the kind of Christian, if you're a believer today, that you want to be as well. And it can be safely said that every repentant believer wants to have a tender heart and live sincerely. The whole Christian life is one of repentance. If you're repenting and believing as a way of life, you're going to have a sincere and tender heart. And, it's like, there you have it. It's like works perfectly in God's design. And yet, we all know it. It's very easy to slip into pride. It's like you're walking along and you don't even realize, but you slip on the banana peel of pride. You start thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. It's why there's the warnings in Scripture against pride. That the proud don't have the assurance and the confidence in God that they need, and their confidence rests in their own accomplishments. It resides in themselves. They puff themselves up with their own importance. It's like a birthday party balloon. In due time, it will be deflated. You'll be deflated in God's good time. Psalm 138 shows a humble person acknowledging the glory of God. The heart reflects what the soul is owned by, and Christ, you know, owns the souls of the redeemed, and it shows. It just shows. It doesn't show in our knowledge, which puffs us up. It doesn't show in our abilities, which can really be self-aggrandizing. It doesn't show in our works, even, which can be done from self-serving motives. But it shows most in the outflow of the heart. As Jesus said, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And when sincerity and truth fill your heart, because the Word of God is dwelling richly in you and renewing you and transforming you, you can't fake it. You can't manufacture it. You can't counterfeit it. Like, it's evident that it is from God. And so we come to a psalm where David, the writer, is pouring out his heart once again to God. As usual, you know, par for the course, right? Pours out his heart under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's got God's authority behind it. We know it's absolutely genuine. The psalmist read it right. Sometimes we exaggerate things. Sometimes we misread things. We overstate our case. When was the last time you said, "I'm starving"? What you meant was, "I'm hungry." Or, "I'm dying of thirst." You need a drink of water. But David didn't exaggerate here. He didn't underestimate the reality of what he was experiencing with God. And in the book of Psalms, this is what you get. I mean, this is the theological songbook of the church. This is where we experience God together, where we literally show our devotion to God together. It's our manual of prayer and praise. And David's not, you know, describing a human situation or a human relationship experience. No, the Holy Spirit has him describe how God works in a person's soul. And when God works in your soul, you become tenderhearted and you are sincere. How he uses the word in the life of a tender-hearted, sincere believer. And I just want to work through this psalm with you and point out some things about the tender-hearted, sincere believer. Really three marks of a tender-hearted, sincere believer. A tender-hearted, sincere believer, the first thing that I would point out about this kind of person is that they gratefully worship God. And they gratefully worship God in spirit and in truth. And you see it in verses 1 to 3, but if you would put your eyes on verse 1, he starts with, "I give you thanks, O Lord." Like, David gives us this picture of total enraptured commitment to God, a heart fully given over to God, surrendered to God. He says, "I give you thanks, O Yahweh, King of the nations. I give you thanks with my whole heart, with everything in me." He says, "Before the gods, I sing your praise." You notice a little g, lowercase g, gods. Before the gods, I sing your praise. He is directly addressing God. "I give you thanks, O Lord." He is resolved to praise God with all his heart, and is showing this contrast. Like others will refuse to praise God. All the more reason why you should. "I'm going to do it in front of people that are not praising you. I'm going to do it enthusiastically and eagerly. It doesn't matter what others think, even in front of the enemies of God. Like, be as open to worship God with all your heart as if you were with all your friends in church." You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." Right? "Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Be comforted. And blessed are those who praise the Lord's perfections like David did, praising the Lord who forgives sins." Like, if you could have one thing to occupy your heart, let it be a fixation on Jesus. Let it be a focus on Jesus Christ and him crucified and buried and risen and coming again. Singing praises to God is your protection against heresy. It is a comfort, against discouragement. It is a strength to fight attacks even against the truth. See, what we're seeing in David is a worship not for show. Not worship. I've been in services before, not in this church, praise God. I've been in worship services where people are having their own little party, and it's kind of like, look at me and how I'm expressing myself. But worship not as show, but as a heart that is just drenched in truth. Because loving God is paramount to worship above all else, or else what are you doing singing these songs? Like, is your love for and dependence on Jesus improving, increasing, or do you just like singing a song that has a great chorus and makes you feel good? In Deuteronomy 6 and in Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, they all say the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Everything about you. And Jesus said, there's no greater command. He said, it's the first and great command. You sing with your whole heart to praise God. What does he say? In verse 1, I will give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. When you sing with your whole heart to praise God, it's because you just get so sick of what is false. And you have this strong faith in what is true. And so the outflow is you joyfully praise God. And he says in verse 2, I bow down toward your holy temple. Literally, I bow down toward your holy temple, O Lord. I will worship you literally in the place of your dwelling. A sincere, you know, believer doesn't get so superstitious about everything like we do sometimes, or so skeptical about things as we do sometimes. We're not drawn away by the temples of man. He's like adoring the one true God. He's looking to the Lord. And we are to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He says, I will bow down toward your holy temple, and I will give thanks to your name. I will give thanks to your name, who you are and what you do. For your steadfast love and your faithfulness. His loving kindness and his faithfulness. That he's praising him for his mercy, for his loving kindness. Even as we praise Jesus, full of grace and truth. This loving kindness of God. Do you know what it means? Do you know what it is? The loving kindness of God. You're like, well, loving and kindness. Put them together, you know. Well, the idea of loving kindness is that he has taken thought of us, that he acts toward us in tenderness, that he shows his loving kindness to his people. That even as it says in 2 Corinthians 8, that Jesus, who was rich, yet for your sake became poor, that you through his poverty might become spiritually rich. His loving kindness. The idea, as one writer put it, it's the condescending thoughtfulness of God. You run across people that are thoughtful, and you're like, they thought, not of themselves, but they thought of me, and they did something. They wrote a note. They made a meal. They gave a gift. They said a kind word. But here, the condescending thoughtfulness of God, in that he is, that you can know, believer, that he is interested in you. That he is interested in your children. That he is interested in your grandchildren. That he is interested in your mind. That he's interested in your thoughts. That he is interested in your pain. That he's interested in your health. That he is interested in you. He is interested in giving you comfort. He who fearfully and wonderfully made you. He knows you. Therefore, in loving kindness, he acts on your behalf. That's what it means. And what David is saying is, God, I am thanking you. I am praising you because you are acting on my behalf. Back in 1861, there was a guy named Philip Bennett Power. And he wrote something that really got me. He said this, Great machines are able to crush iron bars, and they can touch so gently as to not break the shell of the smallest egg. Great machines that can crush iron bars, but also machines that can touch so gently as to not break the shell of the smallest egg. And he says, as it is with them, so it is with the hand of the Most High. He can crush a world and yet bind up a wound. He says, a little thing would crush us. We have such bruised and feeble souls. Unless we had one who would deal tenderly with us, we would soon be destroyed. That's the loving kindness of God. He says, I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. And then he says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. God has magnified his name and his word above all. God did it. That stands, not changing. You can't say, no, God is over all, but his word on a different shelf. No, God has exalted above all things his name and his word. There is no other revelation. And everything we know about his name, we find in his word. Everything we know about his wisdom and his power and his mercy and his grace and his justice and his kindness and his wrath, we find in his word. This word is powerful. It converts the soul. It enlightens the mind. It comforts the oppressed. It is the supreme word. The Lord has spoken his word. This is why we praise his name and preach his word. His word contains promises of mercy and kindness and great and excellent promises that he perfectly performs, that his mercies are new every morning, and his name is so exalted, and his word is so exalted, you could never say enough good things. You think all the compliments that you might have received in your life or all the compliments you might have given, and you heap them up. Well, the thing is, his name is so exalted, his word is so exalted, you could never say enough good things about him and his word. You put something under a microscope. Let's say you get the most powerful microscope in the world. And you put something under the microscope and you keep dialing it in and you see more and more details. But when you realize that with God you can never exhaust the details, now you're getting close to what it means to praise God. Now you're getting close to what it means to praise the infinite God. The heaven and earth will pass away. His word will stand forever. His word endures forever. And that's why Satan, who knows that, wants to get you believing falsehood, believing lies, that he wants to deform you by unsound doctrine. When the word of God is a mirror in which we see God and are changed into his likeness by his spirit. And if you twist it, you try to crack it, it'll end up being like a funhouse mirror that can distort the image of the one reflected in it. And you will be ruined. And there will be plenty of people that will malign the love of God and say he is not good because they don't know him. Also, at the very same time, the infallible word of God is treated daily like it is false. And pigs are trampling on pearls. And when pigs trample on pearls, the pearls don't turn into something else. They're still pearls. The word of God is perfect. And truth is truth. Many people think that David was penning this psalm in response to God making the covenant with him. And that this was his grateful prayer in response. And even matches up with 2 Samuel chapter 7, where in part he says, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name, who you are and what you do, will be magnified forever. This word, the mirror to reflect the glory of God, even as the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork in his word, his greatness is on display, his wisdom is on display, his goodness is on display. In Scripture, all the glory of the triune God shines. And you think about what Christ did. Christ made his soul an offering for our sins, took upon himself the guilt of our iniquities, and in the incarnation of Christ, in the death of Christ, we behold the perfection of God in the gospel and the mercy of God and the truth of God meeting together in Christ. Even you see in Ephesians the angels around God's throne, even learning of God's revelation to the church as they watch what he is doing with us. His word is very powerful. Those of us that are so fixated on the fact that God has given us his word, people will wrongly judge us. They say, you're worshiping the Bible. They say it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scriptures. Nothing could be further from the truth. That is a blasphemous charge to make. It comes from people who are confused about the connection between God and his word. And somehow think that the word is this extra add-on that isn't that important, this spare part that they don't need every single day, this spare part that they don't need all the time, something they can bring in but not absolutely essential. Those who love the word of God love the word because they love the God who gave the word. And he didn't give it as a static letter. He didn't give it as this impersonal representation. He didn't give it as some academic textbook. No, this is the way to fellowship with God. If you don't realize that this is the way to fellowship with God, you are not having the kind of fellowship with God that God intends for you to have with him. This living and active and sharper than a double-edged, sharp, piercing, mighty sword. And we know what we do. It doesn't matter if someone judges our hearts about it. We worship the Lord and we pray as we read and meditate on the Word of God. Loving kindness and truth are questioned. We have certainty in the promises of God. You go through your deepest, darkest point in life, and you're really going to rely upon a thought you had? You have to rely upon the Word of God. It stands forever. It will not change. The Word is more clear, more sure, more sovereign, more lasting. It glorifies God above all else. It points us to Christ, who is the temple, the Christ who is the sanctuary. We worship God through him, and he is full of grace and truth. And Christ, the Word, is the most glorious manifestation of God. Says in verse 3, on the day I called. He goes right from going from the heights of glory to a prayer. And he says, the day I called, you answered me. Why did God answer him? Because God has exalted above all things his name and his word. Don't get it wrong. Don't separate the two. This is the experience of the one who has been answered by God and delivered by God, that he hears the prayers of his people. He hears your faintest prayers. He hears your weakest prayers. He hears your prayers. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul, you increased. He hears the prayers of his people, and he answers them. He hears you through your tears of pain. He hears you through your worrisome complaints. He hears you through your all too frequent wavering. You're weak. He's strong. He uses everything that comes into your life to build into you strength. You made me strong with strength in my soul. God answers prayer. The psalmist then replies, you strengthened me with strength. It's the best answer to prayer. The moment you call, he's there. Even before you call, he will answer. Now, if you're not a believer today, you have no such assurance. This is for the believer who's trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross in their place as their substitute, who shed his blood and died and was buried and rose on the third day and is coming back. And that believer knows in weakness, Christ is strong. We're unable to draw near to him apart from his enabling. And we only understand his word by the enabling of God. We pray what the psalmist prayed, open my eyes that I would see wonderful things in your word. It's not an intellectual exercise. It is fellowship with God. This is not mechanics. This is about love. You draw near in real time to a real triune God who purposed and purchased and providentially orchestrated your eternal life and keeps you going. He changes you by his Spirit through his word. You have communion with him. It results in reverence and joy. The tender-hearted, sincere believer. You gratefully worship in spirit and in truth. Worship God with a whole heart, wherever he leads you. Let's keep moving. Secondly, the sincere believer expectantly waits on God to act for his glory. Verses 4 and 5, you're basically telling others of God's goodness. Verse 4, he says, all the kings of the earth shall, now he's looking future, hasn't happened yet. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Psalm 2 told us, the kings of the earth take their stands against the Lord and against his anointed. There is a spiritual battle right now, and there is the spurning of truth right now. And right now you don't see it, but one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they may reject the word now, but at some point they must praise him. God makes even the wrath of man to praise him. Those in hell will have to admit the truth. And what Psalm 138 shows us is how good it is to bravely confess your love for God. Charles Spurgeon, you know, that prince of preachers, put it this way, there is a time to be silent, lest we cast our pearls before swine, but there is a time to speak openly, lest we be found guilty of cowardly not confessing. You bring the word of the Lord to princes and paupers and palaces and prisons, and when you speak the word of God, the power of God goes forth. Verse 5 says, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. And when you know God, you sing his praises. The glory of the Lord is great. The glory of the Lord overshadows all kings. He opens blind eyes, right? Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You ever stood on the seashore and just looked out? And you're like, it's deeper than I think. It's more dangerous than I got caught in a riptide once at Huntington Beach. You know, I had to get rescued by the lifeguard. She was very kind to me about it. But the sea, not a stream in the Eastern Sierras where you can jump over it. The sea, right? The sea that overwhelms. The earth will be full of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The great is the glory of the Lord, and he is going to get his glory. He's going to save his people. He's going to save from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. And the tenderhearted, there's always this outward-looking expectation. Not just looking for yourself to grab goodies from God. No, the tender heart, there's always this outward-looking expectation that God is going to save whom he will. And he's going to sanctify them. He will bring all his adopted children into the family. Tender-hearted, sincere believer, gratefully worshiping in spirit and in truth, worshiping God with a whole heart, wherever he leads you, but also expectantly waiting on God to act for his glory. You tell others of his goodness to you. Tell God, tell them how many great things God has done for your soul. And then lastly, verses 6 to 8, humbly keep following God who preserves you. The tenderhearted, sincere believer humbly keeps following God who preserves. Like, humble confidence in God who preserves you. Like, verse 6, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. He's talking about himself. The haughty, the proud, he knows from afar. See, God is above all. God knows the hearts of all. What do we end up doing? Worshiping mere mortals who forget God. I've been at concerts. I've been at plays. I've been at sporting events where I'm literally like screaming my lungs out to honor someone who is rejecting God. And the Lord is high. We put man high. The Lord is high. And he regards the humble, not the proud. He sees and attends to the needs of the humble. He says in verse 7 here, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. His powerful arm, your right hand delivers me, his authoritative power. You walking through a valley of the shadow of death right now? Fear no evil. How many troubles come your way? Let the word penetrate your heart like oil on rust, and let it tell you the Lord is near you, and he revives you, and enemies can't harm you, and God's right hand is strong, and the people of God are going to have troubles. You can list them all the complaints, all the troubles, but you will walk in the midst of them without fainting. You'll run with endurance because God will revive you, and he will bring you benefit through your pain. He's not going to take it away. He will be benefiting you through the pain, and you can even count up all the many blessings of God in the midst of your pain. There are some peacocks in our neighborhood. They just show up. There's parrots, too, and they just fly and go. But the peacocks, they show up, and they strut around, and they act like they own the place. They walk into my yard as if they own the place. It turns out it's not a flock of peacocks, it's a pride of peacocks, which is the point. They strut around as if they own the place, and everyone takes pictures of them. You shouldn't be strutting around like a peacock wanting people to look at you. You should be more like a waiter in a fine restaurant who is barely noticed, barely seen, but who meets any need that he notices or sees. It says in verse 8, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. And your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And then a prayer. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Gives all this assurance, and he asks this prayer. It's not in doubt, by the way. It's not in doubt. It's not like if he doesn't say this, it's not going to happen. See, everything good, everything right, everything true about your life, every good motive you have, every good plan. It's God has you in his hands. He's intimately acquainted with all your ways. His mercy endures forever. Your confidence in the Lord, though, does not make you prayerless. It makes you more prayerful, that God will affect the work that he started in you. And if there's anything good coming from your life, it's because God is at work, and he will not leave his work until he finished the work. Like your hope to be preserved. I know a lot of people will talk about the perseverance of the saints. It should be called the preservation of the saints. Your hope to be preserved, your hope to persevere is because, and don't say first that because God keeps you going. That's not the point. It's your hope to be preserved, your hope to persevere is because God keeps going. God keeps going. God keeps existing. God perseveres. And he will never be defeated. So you can praise him with your whole heart and trust him. If those around you are just departing from the truth and departing from his word and going after false gospels, you know, you don't have to do that. The problems in your life, God can turn into gospel treasure. He can just turn the trouble into gospel treasure. He'll assure you that this Psalm tells us he's going to work for his people. He'll complete his work. He's going to do it providentially, and he's going to grow you in grace. Like in mercy, he forgave your sins, believer, and he supports you as you suffer, and he brings you safely through death, he will, into eternal life. He's not going to forsake you and leave the work undone. His work is not going to be left unfinished. I remember when I was a kid on Lakewood near Florence in Downey, there was a boat in the backyard that was never getting finished. It was landlocked in the back. I thought if he finishes the boat, I don't know how he's getting it out of the backyard. But the boat wasn't finished. I was living in Irvine for 20 years, and there was the Crone Street Castle. Never getting finished. It's always building. There's something undone. God's going to finish his work. You look at your life right now, you're like, I don't know about that. I want to tell you right now, the Lord will perfect what concerns you because his mercy endures forever. Your prayer for God not to forsake the work of his hands will be answered in the affirmative. God's not going to leave his work. You're blessed in Christ, believer, you're blessed forever. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him. So dear, tender-hearted, sincere believer, gratefully worship in spirit and in truth, then expectantly wait on God to act for his glory and just humbly keep following God who preserves you. Remember, it's his story. It's not our story. Just walk in tender-hearted humility. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that your love for us is so great. I pray, Lord, that because of that, that our love for you would grow, our trust in your word would deepen as we rely upon you for everything. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.